Good morning, Chapel family. I'm standing here with Pat Jones, who's the senior pastor at Eastern Hills Wesleyan Church. Now, you know the church very well, and you know Pastor Pat. We've taken an opportunity in our church services to pray together through Skype, and so you're familiar with him, and I'm confident you're familiar with the ministry of Eastern Hills Wesleyan Church. We have a longstanding history together. We love one another. And what we're doing here in Buffalo is not only are we trading places and having an opportunity to minister one with another, but we're teaching our community and our region that this is about one church in our region. I mean, we're neighbors. Yeah. We live really close to one another, and our churches are very close to one another. And as a result, we want to communicate that there's a oneness in what we do for the ministry of the gospel. And what better time to do that than here at the Advent season? So I want you to take just a moment, and I want you to give a huge chapel welcome to our friend, our brother, and our partner in ministry, Pastor Pat Jones.
Wow. You are so very, very gracious. And I can't tell you how much of a privilege it is for Pam and I to be here with you today. This has been a lot of fun over the last 3 weeks as we've made our journey on the road to Christmas. But I know that you're probably anxious. Next weekend, you get your pastor back. And so he'll be home next weekend. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I want to talk to you about your pastor for just a few moments. A little over 2 years ago, when Pam and I made our journey to Western New York, we were actually involved for over 23 years in ministry, 27 years, in a different denomination. And yet the Lord moved us and brought us to Western New York. But at my age at that point when we came here, I had on my heart and just said, God, we're making this big move. We're leaving everything we've ever known. We're going to where you're leading us, and we're fine with that. But I just ask that you'll do this. Please put us in the presence of some people that share our heart. Because I've been around long enough that it's not about building a great church. It's not about denominations. It's about being a part of a great kingdom. And that's what it's all about. And so when we came here 2 years ago, the first pastor that really spent some time with me, I had heard a lot about this guy by the name of Jerry Gillis. And I wondered who he was and all that kind of thing. And then I got a phone call and we met for Starbucks. And about 3 hours later, I went home and I told Pam, I found a kindred spirit. And I love your pastor. I really do. I believe God is doing something fresh in Western New York. I really do. I believe that he's beginning a wind that's blowing. I don't only love your pastor, I like your pastor. We played golf together. We've eaten meals together with our wives. And as we've spent time together, what I love, and I want to commend him, but I also commend you. It is refreshing to find what I believe is a flagship evangelical church in a region that isn't about itself, that is about the kingdom of God and is investing in many people around. And so I just love hanging with your folks as far as your staff and people that we know from here. Because as we make this investment and as we do speak to our community, people have asked me, well, why the four of you? Why is it that the four of you are doing this? Why not other pastors in the area? Why you four? Well, God sovereignly put the four of us together at a wall in Jerusalem last January and put upon our hearts, and you've seen the picture probably, where we prayed over Western New York together. As we were there, that's a local phone call to heaven. And when you pray at that wall, it is one of those places that I just knew God burned upon our heart that something was going to happen. It was over 200 years ago in the 1820s that God had moved powerfully across Western New York through the work of Charles Finney and other evangelists. And at that time, Charles Finney declared this the burnt over district. And what he meant was that he believed that God had so moved across there. I mean, there were policemen that were out of work because there was no crime anymore. And so they started barbershop quartets and all that kind of thing. It's just a fascinating story. But he said, there's no more wood to put on the fire. That everybody that was going to be converted was converted. Just imagine. Finney got that one wrong, by the way. But I do believe this. I believe that God put in the heart of a Georgia bulldog that came here and God brought here. And he put in the heart of a few other people. And it's just a growing thing that's happening that God wants to do a fresh awakening across this region. And I believe he's gathering the people together with a similar heart for that purpose. And I believe we have the potential over the next decades of seeing God move in such a way that there'll be a third great awakening in Western New York. I believe that's possible. Now, I just want to sober us with the reality of something. We have loved working together with you. And Ryan Cozy was over and helped did a survey, like you took a survey last year. And last January, Ryan helped us with a survey. And as we got the results back, when we talk about reaching every man, woman, and child through presence and proclamation with exposures to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we think about that, I was so encouraged, because if you put our stats together with your stats, we have impacted a whopping 1% of our community. Hallelujah. We got some work to do. But just think, if God the Holy Spirit would take it like a snowball, which isn't it interesting? We finally got some snow. But if we'd start with a snowball and it just start growing and growing and growing, just think what could happen if he takes this small little movement among four brothers and four churches, and we can spur others on toward love and good deeds together with us. Just think what God could do with that. I'm excited to think about it. And so I am just privileged to be here and to be able to say, we're together as one. We're together as one. Now, as we've gone through this series, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Marty was here, and he talked about how the shepherds were woken up in the middle of the night and a bright light shone into their dark place. And they went to see this thing. Now, they went to find what they were told about. That was their purpose of being on the road to Christmas. They were going to see if what the angel said was true. And when they were done, they were going to see. But they went out and they spoke this word. They spoke out about what they had seen and heard, because it was exactly as the angel had told them. And so their purpose was to go do some proclamation, just like we're talking about. Last week, as Pastor Roderick Hennings was here, to quote him from last week, are there any raisins in the house? Wasn't that fun? It's a good illustration. Now, Mary and Joseph thought they were going to Christmas. They were going to Bethlehem because of a census. But what they were really going to do is to fulfill prophecy that God had established long ago, because that baby had to be born in Bethlehem. That's a good thing for us to know, that just because what you think you have going on is what you think you have going on, God's got other stuff going on that you may not be aware of. So as you are fulfilling your purposes in life, if you're walking with the King, he's fulfilling his purposes, and his purposes are always greater than your purposes anyway. Amen. So when we have things that are happening in our life, it is wonderful to know that God is working even greater things. Next week, your pastor's going to be back. And Pastor Jerry is going to be talking about the wise men. They thought they were coming from a far distance in order to worship. But what they were really doing, prepared through the ministry of Daniel hundreds of years earlier, what they're really doing is showing us that God was preparing a Savior that was not going to be just the Savior of the Jews. He was going to be the Savior of us all. And so they were representing the Gentiles that were coming to worship him. Now, there's one other person that's associated with this trip to Christmas, and I get to speak about him today. His name is Jesus. And one of the questions I want to ask is, what was Jesus on the road to Christmas for? What was his purpose in coming on the road for Christmas? And many of us will say, well, Pat, isn't that a no-brainer? I mean, he was coming to be born so that he could die for our sins. Yes, but I want to get at the depth of that thing a little bit different fashion today. I want to take us to a little bit different place to appreciate this gift. To do that, let me just give you a couple illustrations. Yesterday, 28 years ago, our daughter was born. She's our first child. She and her husband are in Erie, Pennsylvania now, just started there November 1st in ministry at a church there on children's staff. She's a children's director there. And she was supposed to be born November 16th, and she didn't come till December 10th. She was a little late in getting here, but she made up for it after she got here, believe me. As she was born, my dad said to me, he said, now, Pat, if I don't touch her for the first couple months, just understand, I'm afraid I might do something to her as far as break her or something. I don't know. My dad had some fears. And 2 weeks later, we were at Christmas Eve gathering at my home, and I sat in a rocking chair in the corner. I watched my dad. Now, Jelana's over here in this little porta crib, and I watched him, and it was really interesting to see. It's like he was doing reconnaissance. And he just came over and he kind of looked down. And you could tell there's a little movement inside him, like he wanted to do something there. And he just roamed on away and he went back over this way. And then a little bit later, I watched him. And he came around for round two. And he gets there and he's looking and he's leaning. And I saw on his face a defining moment. The defining moment was when love and desire overcame whatever it was that he had in his mind that was built up. And he just reached down and he grabbed her and he's kind of shaking as he brings her up and he's kind of doing this number. And I thought, well, don't squeeze her to death, you know, but she'll be all right. And he pulls her close because, you see, love overcame whatever it was that was inside him that was keeping him from engaging her. And it was just fun to watch him. I believe there's some of us today that may be sitting here, and you've been hanging around this beautiful picture of Jesus in Bethlehem for a long time. But for whatever reason, you aren't fully engaging him yet. You're circling the porta crib, but there's some reason why you're hesitant. Might be fear about what it will mean if you do that. It may be something else. I don't know. It may be that you think for some reason he wouldn't want you if you did try to engage him. I don't know. But that may be where some of us are, and I've got some good news to share with you later. The other thing, we're on the road, so I didn't want to seem like I was a tourist or anything, but we have this camera. I will confess to you that I don't do a great job of taking it with me wherever I go. In fact, there's different times we think, we should have had the camera, and I thought, we own a camera, we just don't take it. We're kind of like some Christians. We got it with us, but we own it, but we don't take it with us necessarily. Anyway, I don't know, you down here in the front row, you see the blue light right there? Yeah. You see, that blue light means that when I push that button and that blue light's on, this thing works automatically. All I have to do is kind of, point it a particular direction and shoot. And I've got some nice pictures of some of you over this way. Yeah. But there's more this camera will do. There's things on here called F-stops, and there's little buttons up here that talk about AFS and AFC and MF, and some of you sitting here know exactly what this camera will do. I don't get everything out of this camera that I could get out of it because I haven't taken the time to study much about it and to learn it and to get deeper in the life of this camera so that I could get the most out of it that I could get. Some of us are like our Christianity that way. We're kind of on automatic. We are going in such a way that we're doing some good Christian things in some ways, but there's so much more God wants to bring out of our life. But for some reason, we aren't taking the time to get there. In both those scenarios, I want to talk about why Jesus came and how that should prompt us to get deeper in this walk with him. So we're going to look at some scriptures that aren't your normal kind of Christmas scriptures. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you, first of all, to go with me to John chapter 6. Because what I want to talk about is the awesomeness of where Jesus came from, because I think he came the furthest to Christmas of anybody. And then we're going to talk about the awfulness of why he came. And then we're going to talk about amazement in response to his coming. But when you think about the whole awesomeness of where Jesus came from, in John chapter 6, and we could pick many more out, throughout the Old Testament, what you find is that the people in writing, whether you look at the Psalms or other places, they would talk about God coming down from heaven. Please come down. Let justice roll down. I mean, there's all kind of references to it in the Old Testament. I just grabbed one of them. In John chapter 6, beginning verse 32, here's what Jesus said to them. Now, this is a group of people that had been fed with the 5,000 and maybe 10 to 15,000 people total were fed that day, and then they chased him around to the other side. Listen to what he said. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those that he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. He has come down from heaven, not to do his own will, but to do the will of his heavenly Father. When we think of where he came from in heaven, that eternal dwelling place, that royal throne room where angels were in worship of him, along with the 24 elders and the living creatures, this place of spiritual freedom and peace and glory and honor and praise, all of that was his. Think of it this way. Jesus traveled from the realm of immortality to take on mortal form. He traveled from the infinite down to finiteness, placing himself in the body of a baby. Not only that, he came from that spiritual realm into the realm of this flesh, stepping out of total eternity and the eternal things into this temporary form that he had that was temporal. Jesus left all of the glory of heaven to come down to be with us. That's a long ways to come. We're going to talk about why he did that in just a moment, but let's look at a second part of how he came here. He came from unity with the Father. This is an amazing thing to think about. He's at oneness with the Father. I mean, picture this. Here's the Father on the throne, and Jesus Christ is there with him. There's this beautiful picture in the book of the Revelation. As he is there, the living creatures are surrounding him. The 24 elders are around him. Night and day, they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." He's receiving all of this glory and honor. It's a phenomenal thing because later on, they see in the hand of the Father that there's a scroll that he has. It's like the last will and testament, and they're wanting to open the scroll, and nobody in heaven and earth is found worthy to open the scroll. And John begins to weep. He just is overwhelmed with the thought that there's nobody that can open this scroll. And at that point, one of the elders said to him, "Don't weep. Don't weep at all. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he can open the scroll." And John turns to see this lion, and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb that was slain. Jesus, because he came to die for us, Jesus is there and is declared worthy to open that scroll. It's because of his unity with the Father and fulfilling the Father's purpose. In John chapter 10, he says this, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." He's declaring that he is uniquely together in oneness with the Father. "When you have seen me, you've seen the Father," he said at one point. It's hard for us to gather our heads around this. In Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he humbled himself, he emptied himself, and took on the nature of a servant." He went from very essence God to being very essence servant. Now, one of the things that I wish I could do for you today, I wish that I could walk through with you how we have very God combined with very man in the same person at the same time. I wish I could explain that to you. People have tried for hundreds and thousands of years to put that together. It's a unique thing called the hypostatic union. It's where Jesus was always God, and yet he was all fully man as well. In fact, there were two early church councils that had to address people that tried to explain this away and say, "Well, it's not possible." But it is possible, and I would just say this to you, because I'm not the brightest star in the sky. But I would say this to you. I can't fully grasp all of that. I can't fully explain all of that. But I don't know everything, and you don't know everything. All I know is the Bible says it's true, and that makes it true. Just because you can't fully grasp it all does not mean that it's not true. It's hard for us to understand certain things, and that's why we do accept them by faith. Because an incomprehensible God is not going to be fully grasped by people that are finite. Except he has revealed himself to us, so we have to take it as being true. It's interesting because when we look at this Jesus, again, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, take a look with me here. We have them up on the screen. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God was pleased to have all his fullness. The word is pleroma. It means everything that is God was in him. When I was growing up, my grandmother lived across the street. My grandfather died when I was like 2.5 years old. I never knew him. I asked my grandmother one day, "So tell me about Grandpa. What was he like?" And she said to me, "If you look at your dad, you'll understand your grandfather." What she's saying is, by heredity and patterns of life and so forth, there's many things that are traits that are reflected in my dad now that would have been traits of my grandfather. A few weeks ago, we were playing a clip right before our service. It was a worship-oriented clip, and I just want to commend Alan and the whole team here. We were here to see the story of Christmas. If you haven't come, get here tonight. You really need to do that. But it's powerful. But as I watched, I thought about this again as I watched Alan direct, because I think I'm a closet director. Because as I played this worship clip before I gave it to our team to put up there, it's glorious crescendos, and I'm there, and I'm kind of doing this number, glad that nobody's watching me in the middle of my office. And so we took the clip down, and our son was on the drums back here on our praise team. And as the clip was being previewed before the service on Saturday night, I looked up, and the praise team was up toward the front. And as this thing was being played and this crescendo came up, I looked up, and here's my son. He's gone. And I thought, I'm sorry for passing the genes along to you. You know, it's just one of those things. There's certain things about me that are reflected in my son, but not everything. And he is so unique and different. But the scripture teaches us that when we see Jesus, we see everything about the Father. And if when we see the Father, we see Jesus. There is no differentiation between them. They are one. They are one. It's an amazing thing. Let me show you one more thing that just fascinated me. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God says something that's pretty phenomenal, I think, in his word. Beginning of verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." By the way, there is nowhere in scripture where you find worship to be declared to be happening towards somebody unless it's God. No angels to be worshiped, no human beings to be worshiped, only God can be worshiped. God declares that his angels should worship him. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." What's he calling his Son? God. "Will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." He refers to him as God, refers to him as Lord, in talking about his Son. This one who was born in Bethlehem is the very, very God that we honor and we serve. It's an amazing picture to see. That's where he came from. In fact, in John chapter 17, Jesus asked his Father to do this for him. He says, "I have glorified you by accomplishing the work you've given me to do. And now, Father, glorify your Son with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world." So Jesus made this journey from this glorious heaven and came down to be embodied in a babe in Bethlehem. It's an amazing thing. Let's talk about the awfulness about why he came, though. And this is kind of the core of what I want to talk about with you today. The awfulness. And you say, well, what's so awful? I mean, this is a beautiful Hallmark moment. When you look at this, and many of us see the pictures of the babe in Bethlehem, and we think, oh, what a cuddly, unoffensive little baby that's coming to be among us. And he just loves us, and it's all about God's love. It is about God's love, but brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me. Why did God have to demonstrate his love? This is what I want us to get, because there was a phrase in the one song that we sang. I'm not afraid of brokenness. I want you to think about this with me, the awfulness of why Jesus came. The first reason why is found for us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Listen to what it says. Many of us have gone to this, and we're so grateful for this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He came to sympathize with our weakness. The word that's used for weakness here is the same word that's used over in James chapter 5 when it says, is any of you sick? Any of you bodily weak? Then call for the elders of the church to come and pray. Jesus came and identified with our weakness. There are some theologies out there that say that believers in Jesus Christ will never get sick. And if you're sick, then it means that there's some kind of sin in your life. If that's true, then Jesus sinned. And the Bible says that's not true. He came to identify with our weakness. I think about this different times. The very one that spoke the world into existence put himself in the body of a vulnerable little baby and had one of his creations coddling him. Isn't that an amazing picture? Isn't that amazing that he put himself where he was absolutely totally dependent in a bodily form into the hands of Mary, this teenage mother? It's an amazing picture. The one who created them. He felt the rejection of his friends and so forth. The only difference between Jesus and us is that he was born without a sinful nature. Our temptation comes from within. James says that nobody should blame God or even blame the devil for the temptation that comes into your life. There may be external ways that he tries to tempt you, but temptation for us comes from inside in our sinful nature. It begins with the desires that are inside us. Jesus did not have those desires. His temptation was the same as Adam and Eve's at the beginning, before they were deceived and then sinned. Jesus was pure inside. And so his temptation was the same as Adam and Eve's. Yet it says that he did not take the same path of rebellion that they did, but he took the path of following his Father fully. But think about this as far as temptation is concerned. You feel rejected? He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So he understands what rejection is all about. You find yourself financially challenged? He didn't even have a place to lay his head. So he understands a little bit about what that's about. You find that you've been betrayed. He was betrayed by a close friend in whom he invested 3 years of his life, who was right amongst his numbers, who he entrusted his treasury to. He was betrayed by him. You tempted with power at times or your position. He could have called legions of angels to come and rescue him when he was suffering, yet he chose not to do that. So he understands that kind of temptation. You have friends just let you down or fail to get the things that you're teaching them. Think about his disciples. 3 years I've been with you and you still don't get it. Of course, all of us get it the first time, all the time, right? Don't you get frustrated with people that just don't get it? And then you have to look in the mirror. Your family rejecting you? His family thought he was Looney Tunes at one point. Thought he was crazy and they came to try to rescue him and take him home. And at that point, he said, who is my family? Here's my mother and my brother and my sisters, those that are in the family of faith. You see, everything that we go through, he understands. It's been there. Not only that, but here's the real core. Here's the essence of why I came to talk to you. Jesus came, and this is the awful reason, to sacrifice for our sin. And you say, well, of course, Pat, that's a no-brainer. No, not so fast. Not so fast. Perhaps one time in my life, I'm not sure that I could really claim this, but I know I've talked with a number of people that would claim this, and this is not good news for some of us, so I want you to hear this because I'm going to get to the good news. The not good news is this. I believe there's some of us that when we look at people around that we care about, that we love, and we'd like to see them come to know Jesus, there are some of us that think, do you know, they're not a bad person. They don't know Jesus, but they're not bad. And all of us have to admit, not everybody that doesn't know Jesus is a, you know, is a serial killer or something. There are very nice, good people from our perspective that don't know Jesus. But according to the scriptures, there's only two kind of people in the world. Those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ. And their eternal destiny is determined by that decision. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. But if the Spirit of Christ does not live in us, then we do not belong to Christ. There's only one or the other. I think some of us have this idea that we're basically good and God loved us enough. He sent Jesus and Jesus loves us. And there's this mean old daddy God that's going to nail us for something. And Jesus steps in and says, no, you're not going to harm him. I'm here to say he's okay. And it's almost like God is fighting with himself. His son is here to love us and to keep God the judge from coming against us. But that's not the picture we have here. The picture that we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is a powerful picture. I want you to hear this. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Not to sin, but to be sin for us, so in him we might become the righteousness of God. God took this pure, innocent life, and he made him sin. He took your sin and my sin. In Romans chapter 3, we have that famous verse where God, in demonstrating his righteousness, reached out and he brought justice to bear in Jesus. And here's the verse that we're all used to. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who's included? Who has sinned? Who has sinned? All. Who is all? All. You are all. I are all. We are all included. But he justified us. He paid the penalty for that sin by taking our sin and putting it on Jesus. He made the one that was innocent to be made sin. Can you imagine? Take your finest Mr. Clean moment. Take your cleanest white sheet and run it through the cesspool of life. And that's what Jesus experienced. Do you understand what that had to have been like for him? If you shake your head, yes, I've got to tell you, I don't think any of us can fully comprehend what that was like for him. But the reality is that God loved us enough, and Jesus came for the sole purpose of becoming sin for us. The picture that he has, it says in Romans chapter 3, he became the sacrifice of atonement. The most horrific day in the life of Israel, any year, the most horrific day was Yom Kippur. It was on that day once a year that the high priest would offer a sacrifice to cleanse himself. And then he would offer a sacrifice to cleanse for his family. And then he would walk through a series of events that would take him in through that curtain, that holy of holies. And he would take blood and offer it on behalf of the nation at the mercy seat. And if he did not do a good job, they kept a rope tied around his waist because they figured that God would just smite him dead with fire and they'd have to drag him out of there. People stood at the entrances to their tents because if this sacrifice was not accepted, then they were all doomed. When Jesus came, he offered a one and done sacrifice. No longer is this ongoing process happening any longer. Now the sacrifice for sin that not only paid the penalty for sin, but broke the power of sin, has been offered on our behalf. If we understand the depth of that, then we understand the greatness of this gift. There's been a few times through the years that I've received Christmas gifts that I open it up and I'm all excited about receiving a gift and I look at it and I don't have a clue what it is. I don't have a clue what it does. But when somebody explains to me what it does and everything, I realize that they thought very much about me and they know what my needs and my desires were and they brought that gift and they helped me understand that gift. And once I opened that gift and knew what it was, then suddenly I was so elated with that gift, it's wonderful. That's how it is when we come to Jesus. We open this gift and we might not fully appreciate it, but that's the awfulness of why he came. So it wasn't just because he loved you. It's absolutely because he loved you. But what I'm trying to get us to is a point where we understand it's about us and our sinfulness. Because here's the key, and here's the good news. As long as you wrestle with trying, and all of us have been there, all of us want to look good, right? I mean, all of us want to look good to people around us. As long as you fight to continue to look good on your own before God, you're never going to get there to that point of brokenness. But at the point where you say, God, I give up. I have nothing good to offer you. The Bible's right. There's none righteous, no, not one. When I get to that point, that's great news because God says, good, we're finally at a point. I can do something for you now. But as long as you fight on your own to try to say, God, I'm good, aren't I? I'm good, aren't I? Aren't I okay? Jesus is making up for that little bit that's not, but I'm okay, aren't I? No. But when you get to that point where you acknowledge, I give up, he says, great. Now I got something good for you. That's the good news. But it's also the awful reason why he came. When people get that, it's an amazing thing. When we look back at the story of Christmas, just think about it. It tells us in Luke that Mary saw all this and she pondered it and treasured it in her heart. It's like she was gathering all these little snapshots of all this because she didn't quite get it all at one time. You and I don't get it all at one time, and that's okay. But if we begin the journey and we get this and we start that journey and let Christ give us new life, then we begin to understand what it is to have a relationship with him and live life in him. And Mary just kept getting the snapshots and she grew in her understanding and her trust so that by the time we get to that first miracle in Cana of Galilee, she just says, hey, whatever he tells you to do, go do it. And he provided great wine for the marriage feast. Do you remember that? So she started getting it so that by the time she got to the cross, she understood a little bit more. The wise men came and they worshiped him. And they got it. And they knew that there was a battle on between a couple kingdoms. And so they went home a different way because they knew that Herod was going to fight against this. The shepherds came and they couldn't help themselves. They had to go tell everybody because they had been told about some things. They came, it was exactly like they'd been told. And now they had to go tell other people. That's what happens when you come to Jesus and you see him for who he is. You got to go tell people. You can't help yourself. And now us today, here we are. They all have been amazed and now we see Jesus and we're... And that's the question. What are we? How are you going to respond to this? Where are you in that whole process of knowing who he is and responding to him? What kind of amazement is there for you? What kind of things go through your heart? Let me circle back around. I believe that there are some of us that are like my dad. You have not fully engaged Jesus. You've been hanging around for a long time. You may be here for years. I don't know if you know this, but there's a significant number of people that sit in church every week that still are not fully committed to Jesus Christ and don't know him. I just encourage you. It's an amazing gift that awaits you, that frees you, It puts life in a whole different perspective. Paul put it this way. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. What's the status of a crucified person? They're dead. They're dead. What can you do to hurt a dead person? If I drop dead right now, I don't want to try to oblige anybody with that, but what if I did? You could kick me, you could shoot me, you could throw me out with the garbage, whatever. You couldn't hurt me because I'm dead. So what should hurt me now? If you came up to me afterwards and said, you know, that was a lousy sermon. Well, I could put my head down and I could be hurt. But you know what would hurt me more? Is that somehow I failed my Lord in proclaiming the word. You see, I shouldn't get hurt about stuff about me anymore. I should get hurt about the things that hurt his heart. That's what it means to be alive with him. So do you know him? Or if you've been around and you do know him, but you haven't been fully engaged in the process, maybe you're like, you have a camera like mine, and maybe it's time that you start engaging, learning a little bit more about this life in Christ, and get that camera off automatic and start learning. So pick up your Bible and start getting in a place where you can learn more about him. Because he's fully shown himself in here. That's the glorious thing. He's fully shown himself. This great paradox about Christmas is this. The gift that costs you nothing requires everything. It requires everything. Because the purpose for which Jesus was born was to die, and only through death with him can we truly live. So my encouragement today, as we wrap up, and Daryl's going to come in just a moment and kind of direct us about how we can finish up here. I just want to pray for you, but I also just want to encourage you, because we not only respect you, we love you and believe in you. And I am grateful to the Lord for this church. And I am just grateful for the body of Christ across all Western New York. And I can't fully understand it and comprehend it, but I do know that God is doing a work in this church and in Eastern Hills and in the City Church and over at Zion Dominion, but he's also doing it in the Tab and in a whole bunch of other churches around here. I believe that he's moving his people and stirring our hearts, because the days are getting darker. And when the night gets darker is when the lights shine brighter. And he's wanting us to be his light and to shine in this world, to give a clear testimony by our presence and by our proclamation. The good news about Christmas. But it won't be until we're broken that we can truly be filled by his Spirit and be used of him in great ways. But as long as you're broken before him, he can take anything and use it. I've counseled pastors, and I just said, look, if you ever get concerned about your preaching and start getting all worked up about how people, just remember he used a donkey to talk to. So you don't have to, you know, you don't have to get too tied up in yourself. It's God the Holy Spirit that takes the word, and he does something with it. So I just want to pray for you, and then Daryl's going to close us out. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here amongst our brothers and sisters at the chapel. I thank you that you are a God who loved us so much that you looked at the depth of our sin and you said, you know what? I've got to care for that myself, because it needs a perfect sacrifice and there's none of them that are. And so I just pray that you will take and search us all. Help us to fully engage in what it means to be a passionate follower of Jesus Christ. And open our eyes this Christmas season to know and be motivated by the fact that there's only two kind of people in the world, those that are in Christ and those that are not. And the same passion and love and compassion that you had is what should be motivating us. So help us to love as you love, to tell the truth in love as you tell us the truth in love, and continue the wonderful work that you've begun here in this congregation and far beyond. And I ask a special anointing upon my brother, Jerry, and upon all their staff as they lead, not only them, but through the Renovation Network and the other relationships that we have, as they are used of you, just to continue a movement that I believe you've begun that will transform Western New York and beyond that to the world. For the sake of Jesus Christ and for your kingdom, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.